a brief word before I pray for our time in the Word. I'd like to begin with a public retraction. As many of you know, over the years, I have referenced and quoted a lot of books and a lot of authors in this pulpit. It's one of my favorite things to do. In some cases, I recognize that those books and those authors are often followed up on and purchased and read, and they become a part of the influence of your life. And for that, I'm incredibly grateful. Like I've said a couple times here, if I can promote the reading of Puritan literature or of solid contemporary biblical expositors or the ministries of thoughtful Christian leaders and authors, I want to do that. I consider that part of my calling, part of Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But from time to time, in an effort to equip you for the work of ministry, I get it wrong. And here's what I mean. 2 weeks ago, during the sermon on Psalm 1 that was entitled Planted by Streams of Water, Prayer and Meditation on Holy Scripture, I combined and quoted the statements of two authors from one particular work toward the tail end of point two. The authors were Thomas Kelly and Richard Foster. The book was a 1978 volume written by Foster called The Celebration of Discipline. A few days later, I received communication from one of the members of our church who was concerned about my citing of these men's names and my reference of the book. Long story short, I should have been much more careful. Though the words of the quotation that I cited were from a certain angle defensible, I think they were. I wouldn't have used them if I didn't think they were. But the authors and the source that I quoted them from and named publicly were much less so. Which is to say, when Kelly and Foster speak of meditation or even prayer to some degree, they actually mean something much more mystical and, frankly, unbiblical, in such a way that I would have been wise not to quote them at all. Unlike the gospel-centered, Bible-saturated folks that you've come to hear me expect to hear me quote, Thomas Kelly and Richard Foster hail from what's called the contemplative tradition of Quaker mysticism. And in some cases, you can eat the meat and spit out the bones. I recommend that often when I'm reading. But I'm afraid that in the case of Kelly and Foster, what little meat we might find there is accompanied with so many bones, it really becomes detrimental to our spiritual health. When I reference an author or the title of a book especially, I want to actually imagine you going to Amazon, purchasing the book, and working your way through it, and then being influenced by that resource. And to be honest, I cringe a little bit when I think if those resources would be Thomas Kelly and Richard Foster and Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. And while these men say some things in their writings that are helpful, it's true, on the whole, I've come to the conclusion that they are not trustworthy sources of spiritual nourishment. And I regret that I used their names in a way of commendation that positively referenced the book. If you have any further questions about it, I'm more than happy to follow up with you on it. But I just wanted to take a moment to set things right and set things straight. And I could recommend a boatload of other resources on the topic of prayer and meditation that would serve us much better, and I did throughout the sermon. I think that's probably enough on that. Fair enough? All right. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that we want to test everything and hold on to what's good. And I pray, Father, that we would be Bereans this morning as we want to be every morning. But as we turn to a fresh season, as we turn to a fresh study of Holy Scripture, Father, we have every expectation that you will meet us, for we are hungry to learn, hungry to grow in our Christian convictions, hungry to grow in Christ-like character, hungry to grow in Christian ministry competencies as a result of our study of this book. So would you come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the illumination of your Holy Spirit? We got one verse in front of us today. Let's squeeze this thing. Let's wring this thing dry and enjoy it and set a course for the next several months in front of us. For your glory, for our joy, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of this church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, it is my distinct joy to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It's just about in the middle of your Bibles. If you're using one of these old-fashioned versions, you can go right to the middle. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Over the last decade and a half together as a church, we have studied our way through 20 books of Holy Scripture. 20 books. In the Old Testament, we've worked our way through Joshua, Ruth, Daniel, Hosea, and Jonah. In the New Testament, we've walked through Luke, John, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. Ecclesiastes makes 21. Why Ecclesiastes? Well, for one practical reason, because we want to preach the whole counsel of God. And when you compare our study of the Old Testament to our study of the New Testament over the last 15 years together, we are on the imbalance severely. Since 2005, we have studied 15 New Testament books. But in that time, if you do the math, only five in the Old Testament. And seeing as how the Old Testament comprises greater than 75% of God's written word, we've got some catching up to do. Second reason for our study of Ecclesiastes flows from the first, and that would be just simply this, that because we have far less preaching from the Old Testament, that's not unique to our church, that would be most evangelical churches, I would suspect, in this day and age, we have far less preaching from the Old Testament. It's not surprising, then, that we have far less confidence in it. When I say confidence, don't hear me to say swagger or arrogance or bravado. Or for that matter, when I say we have far less confidence, don't take that to mean that I'm saying we have unbelief or distrust or a rejection of the Old Testament. What I simply mean is that when we don't take the time to teach and preach and read carefully and study through the unfamiliar portions of the Bible, we don't end up having much facility or assurance or resoluteness in handling them. That's tragic because it means that we're unfamiliar with certain books of the Bible, we are going to end up being weak precisely where that place in Scripture is strong. Ecclesiastes makes a significant contribution to the canon of Holy Scripture. And thus, Ecclesiastes makes a significant contribution to the canon of our lives, and we're weak without it. Finally, why Ecclesiastes? Well, we're going to see this, I hope, over the next few minutes, and I'm quite confident over the next few months ahead, but this book has serious relevance for us in our current cultural moment. As I have read and reread this book in preparation for this series, and also spent time in the company of commentators who over the centuries have given their lives to the study of the unpacking of its contents, I have been really struck by the fact that Ecclesiastes is timeless and Ecclesiastes is timely. So our investment in this book comes not a moment too soon, and I, for one, am convinced that the dividends that we will reap will be significant. Bless you. Now, there are really bright orange preaching calendars that are in Fellowship Hall. Take one of those home if you would. If you're daring, put it on your fridge. At least fold it in half and put it in your Bible and pray for this series. My hope is that you will go home with a preaching calendar today and pray over the series for the life of our church, because we're going to plant here for a little while. Lord willing, our exposition of Ecclesiastes will occupy our attention from the fall of 2020 through the spring of 2021. We've got some built-in breaks and some detours along the way, but all told, our study of the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes is set for something like 25 sermons over the course of about 8 months. And if we're going to spend that kind of time in this book, it is wise for us to take at least one Sunday and begin to get our bearings a little bit, to get our sea legs in this thing as a congregation. So today is an overview of Ecclesiastes. And if you were to ask me, how would I summarize all 222 verses in a single sentence, this is the sentence that I'd want you to remember. If we were to distill the contents of Ecclesiastes into a sentence, this is it. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. And yes, you're going to need to reference your sermon notes right now, or at least be somewhat familiar with the themes of this book in order to catch the play on words there. I'll say it again. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. Lowercase s-u-n is the first sun, capital S-O-N is that second sun. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. It's my eager expectation that we'll see that message borne out over the course of these months together. Let's not take any more time with preliminaries. Let's jump right into verse 1. Just one verse today, and then four thematic applications as we close. Let's begin by seeking to establish the author of Ecclesiastes. The author of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We're not given here in verse 1, nor do we have in any other verse in this book of the Bible, the actual name of the author of Ecclesiastes. Most of us assume we know who it is. He never names himself. And I think that while we can certainly make some headway in attempting to uncover the author, let's just remember that at the end of the day, he doesn't reveal his own name. It's really curious. I have some thoughts on that. Chapter 1, verse 1, along with chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, form what we call the bookends of Ecclesiastes. And the author of those verses speaks of an individual simply known as the preacher. The preacher. The preacher in our English translations is the Hebrew word Kohelet. It's kind of fun to say. Kohelet. If you have an ESV, the note there in verse 1 will even show you how to spell it. Kohelet. In the Greek, Kohelet is translated Ecclesiastes. That's where we get the name of this book. Now, there are a ton of ways that Kohelet has been translated over the years into the English language. The philosopher, the teacher, the speaker, the spokesman, the collector have all been suggested. And that last one is interesting because at its root, Kohelet refers to someone who convenes a council, someone who convenes a gathering. So other titles like the convener or the gatherer or the assembler might give us even a closer insight into what this title may have meant in the original context. And the fact that the term Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means to gather or to assemble. Ekklesia is also the word that's frequently translated church in the New Testament, for that's what we are. We're the gathering, the assembly of God, the called out ones of God from the world. But for what it's worth, I think that our English word preacher works really well here. But the central voice in this book isn't just a facilitator or an organizer or a coordinator of a meeting. He's a preacher, a herald, a town crier, one who stands before the people and says, hear ye, a message from the king. And as you'll notice, this preacher doesn't just speak on behalf of the king. No, this preacher is himself the king. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who's this preacher? He's a very special kind of preacher. He's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. At this point, it doesn't take a world-class Bible scholar to begin suggesting an identity. One name in particular rises to the surface. Who is it? Solomon. That's who comes to my mind. He was the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's never named here in this book as Solomon, and that's what gives us pause here. He's named in Proverbs. He's named in Song of Songs, which is the song which is Solomon's explicitly, but not here. But throughout the Jewish history of the interpretation of this book, as well as throughout the vast majority of church history, Solomon has been considered the author. And it's a very strong tradition. It's overwhelmingly strong. Nevertheless, there always have been faithful Bible interpreters who have suggested, for a number of reasons internal to the book itself, that Solomon couldn't have written this book, or at least perhaps maybe didn't. And while I won't rehearse all of those reasons here, I would like to offer the verses to you upon which that position is based and that some very respected evangelical scholars have thought of, that along these lines, because of verses like these, it's very difficult to square it with the idea that Solomon would have written it. And if you want to jot them down, if you're interested in it, here are the verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 10, verse 20. And chapter 12, verses 8 to 12. Now, in my judgment, this isn't exactly a purely innocent question. This is something we can agree to disagree on. There's just no answer here in Scripture for us. So either view is just fine. But if we say that Solomon wasn't the preacher, but was an independent author that, as one commentator explains, put his sermon into Solomon's mouth, what can end up happening very quickly is that we conclude that we're really not supposed to drink down what the preacher is offering here as healthy, sound doctrine, but rather someone that an editor ends up correcting in the final analysis, in the final paragraph of this book. And I just don't accept that. Rather, it's my studied opinion that Solomon actually is the author of this book, and what this represents is the mature musings of a man who at one point in his life ended up trashing everything. The dramatic account of Solomon's rise to power as a young man in the monarchy in Israel, that's tracked in 1 Kings 1 to 10. And then his turn from the Lord, his about face against Yahweh in 1 Kings 11. And then his swift downfall is, I believe, the background. It serves as the cautionary tale and the foil to all that we're going to read and study in Ecclesiastes, especially the early chapters. If Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, then what we have here is something very, very special. What we have is a man who found himself pulled out from underneath the shipwreck of his life by the grace of Almighty God, sidelined from the monarchy of ancient Israel. And by the time we reach Ecclesiastes, Solomon is an old man, weathered by all the sins that he'd committed in his lifetime, all of the sufferings that he'd overcome. And now, as his swan song, he's finally prepared to write about what he discovered, about himself, about his God, and about the meaning of life. Namely, that all of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives, as Abraham Kuyper said, every square inch of our lives comes underneath the sun. Along these lines, it's Puritan pastor Matthew Henry who observes, quote, "Penitents should be preachers. Those that have taken warning themselves to turn and live should give warnings to others not to go on and die," end quote. I started to think about this. The Bible is loaded with people like this. Penitents who became preachers. Peter comes to mind. Remember what Jesus said to Peter before Peter denied him? Luke 22, 31 to 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Don't you think it's possible that that's what Ecclesiastes is? It represents the sifting of Solomon, as well as the repentance of Solomon, who now is turning again to strengthen his brothers and sisters. If so, then Solomon reminds me of another man of the faith. This one's not in the Bible. This one is lodged in contemporary American culture. He's a man that wandered a long way off and then returned to his Lord in his later years, the beloved American musician Johnny Cash. Like, the more I read and reread Ecclesiastes this past week, all I could think about was Johnny Cash in the final years of his life, most of which were spent singing and recording gospel songs for the people of God. In fact, it's his powerful cover of Trent Reznor's song called "Hurt," which reminds me so much of Ecclesiastes. If you've never seen the video for Johnny Cash's "Hurt," I'd recommend that you run, not walk, to YouTube at some point today and look that up and watch that video. It will bless you. You see in that video Cash, just a couple of years before his death, singing, "You can have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." Oh my. If that isn't Ecclesiastes in a couplet, I don't know what is. I did another thing this week just to get myself ready musically. I love thinking about how music contributes to these sermon series, and so I went on to Amazon Music, and I downloaded about 8 different songs that have the word Ecclesiastes in the title. A lot of songs are titled Ecclesiastes. There were like dozens of them at Amazon.com. And one of the songs said this morning, it used the phrase, "filling my wallet with wind." Have you ever heard that phrase before? I never had. That's what Ecclesiastes teaches us, filling our wallets with wind. That's Ecclesiastes. Of course, whether we accept Solomon as the penman of Ecclesiastes or not, that is not the most burning issue when it comes to Ecclesiastes, when it comes to the authorship of this book, whether of this or of any other biblical book. Now, the most critical issue for us as we come to understand the author of Ecclesiastes is that this book is a part of the Bible. And that gives these 12 chapters a hallowed status. A hallowed status among all the books of the world. For Ecclesiastes, this is just one of the great books, like the Chicago Great Books Collection. No. This is one of the great books that is a part of the great book. And what do we know about these books? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whether or not Ecclesiastes is Solomon speaking, we know this much. Ecclesiastes is God speaking. Ecclesiastes is God speaking. Ecclesiastes is God's word written down, and therefore we ought to pay attention. So much for the author of Ecclesiastes. What about the audience for Ecclesiastes? The audience for Ecclesiastes. Well, here's what I want to say on this. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, the Apostle Paul tells his apostolic associate Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here's the point. The Bible, and all of the Bible, is for all of us. Without a doubt, while we reflect on Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:1 to 14, the Bible is for believers. The Bible is profitable for Christians, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that all of us, as we follow Jesus, will be complete, competent, equipped for every good work. I don't know about you, I'm just hopeful over these next months that the Lord may choose to make through His Holy Spirit that kind of deposit in this local church. For the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And note our mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus. Remember what Paul tells Timothy the Bible can do. Not just the Bible in general, but the Old Testament in particular. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the sacred writings, including Ecclesiastes, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? Among other things, it means you can get saved reading Ecclesiastes. Yes, you can. It happened to R.C. Sproul. You want to hear the story? Just 3 months and 1 day before he died, at the age of 78, R.C. Sproul told this story in the fall of 2017, how it was that he got converted in the fall of 1957. Here it is. This is what Sproul said. Picture him with his oxygen. "I'm coming up on the 60th anniversary of my conversion to the Christian faith. It was in September of 1957. I will never forget, I think, that I'm the only person in the history of the church to be converted by a particular verse that God used to open my heart and eyes to the truth of Christ. It came from the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes describes in metaphorical terms a tree that falls in the forest, and where it falls, there it stays." By the way, what he's referring to is Ecclesiastes 11:3, second half, which says, "And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." That's what he read as a young man. "And God awakened my soul that by considering that passage, I saw myself as a tree falling, rotting, and decaying. And that was the description of my life. That's where I was. Nobody had to tell me that I was a sinner. I knew that. It was abundantly clear to me. But as I went to my bedroom that night and I got on my knees, my experience was one of transcendent forgiveness. And I was overwhelmed by the tender mercy of God, the sweetness of His grace, the awakening that He gave me for my life. And I pray that any of you who have not yet experienced an awakening to the reality of Christ would have that experience in your life. That you would look carefully at the Scriptures and the Word of God, and that that Word might be used in power to quicken your soul and your spirit, that you too may be awakened to the fullness of glory and peace and joy that are ours in Christ. I love that. That reminds us that the Bible and the whole Bible has converting power, not just John 3:16. All of Ecclesiastes has converting power. And dear friends, as R.C. Sproul himself would say, if that doesn't turn you on, then you don't have any switches. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that God may have designs to add more brothers and sisters to this fellowship during our study of Ecclesiastes together? And not just by way of transfer growth, though that would be fine if that is God's pleasure. But I'm talking about conversion growth. Friends, this book is one of the most attractive places in the entire Bible for an unbeliever. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. It deals with life straight up. It doesn't flatter its readers. This book is so utterly real, so stunningly pessimistic about the human predicament, that it has a tendency to grab its hearers by the collar and arrest their attention. So much so that if you've ever considered, if you've ever fathomed inviting one of the folks on your list of five to church, these next 8 months would be a good time to do that. Or if you've ever considered sending a link for our YouTube channel to someone on your list of five and get them linked into these sermons online, this would be the right season to do that. If you know an unbeliever who's just tired, tired of 2020, tired of everything, get them hooked up with this sermon series because it is tailor-made for them and for the questions that they are undoubtedly asking about their lives. And just to demonstrate how this is so, let's take the final few moments of our time together and get a taste for four practical theological themes that are going to emerge over and over again in our study of this book. I'll give them to you all in one shot. This season, Ecclesiastes will rivet our attention on four things at least: the vanity of life, the certainty of death, the sovereignty of God, and the necessity of Christ. I'll say those four again. This season, Ecclesiastes, and next season, will rivet our attention on the vanity of life, the certainty of death, the sovereignty of God, and the necessity of Christ. Now, rather than expound each one of these in turn, all I want you to do is just reflect on these four truths as we close. In fact, in your community group study questions this week, you're going to have a chance to do just that. All these scriptures are there. There's questions that are woven throughout to get us into this book, reading it together and seeing how these things are so. These truths are solid food for God's people. Which one of us hasn't proved, as the hymn writer says, or, the inestimable value that the Bible actually talks to us like this? That the Bible, in some places, just scrapes away the pleasantries and all of the Minnesota nice, and just levels with us. Right in the middle of COVID-19, in the back half of one of the most intense and ethnically hostile and socially explosive years in the history of our nation. And now, as we stand a mere 45 days away from quite possibly the highest stakes presidential election in modern history, things just got hotter over the weekend. This book and its message are rich fare for the growing Christian. I guarantee you, if you give this book some time, it will deepen your convictions, forge your character, and even increase your ministry competencies if you take it seriously. At the same time, if we wanted to reach unbelievers during this crazy moment in time that we call 2020, what truths would we need to communicate? And furthermore, what truths would they need to lay hold of in order to be born again by God's grace through faith in Christ? I'm telling you, if you're on your knees for your list of five and you're moving your feet toward your list of five and you're opening your mouth to your list of five, these are the points that they want to talk about. They feel the meaninglessness, the emptiness, the vanity of life, and that there's a whole book that gives dignity to that instinct. They'll listen to you. Death is coming. We like to think it's not. It is. You know what the death rate in this nation is? It's right around 100%. Everyone is heading there, unless Jesus returns first. We want to prepare people for that day. We want to prepare ourselves for that day. The sovereignty of God. Wouldn't it be glorious if an unbeliever in your web of relationships, in your orbit, could come to have their feet firmly on the rock of God's sovereignty, instead of being tossed around like a kite in a hurricane, like they now are? And wouldn't it be remarkable if they came to see the beauty and the necessity of Jesus? There is a gospel, according to Ecclesiastes. We're going to see it every week, week by week, as we turn these pages together. This book tees up the gospel. It lobs the ball over the plate for Jesus as clearly and as well as any book of the Bible. For Solomon was a great king, but there is a greater king. One greater than Solomon has come. Well, let's review. All of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun until or unless all of our lives come under the sun. This season, Ecclesiastes will rivet our attention on the vanity of life, the certainty of death, the sovereignty of God, and the necessity of Christ. Next week, we'll begin our exposition of the book of Ecclesiastes proper. Pastor Aaron, who is sick today, so pray for him. Pray that he gets back on his feet. Pastor Aaron's going to have the privilege of expounding chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And then 2 weeks from today, Guy is planning on picking up where Aaron leaves off and walking us from verse 12 to the end of the first chapter. We continue to be blessed by a variety of gifted teachers in this fellowship. It's a rare thing in any church, but it's a rare thing in a church so small. It is our privilege to sit under their ministry of the word these next couple of weeks, so pray for these preachers. And you know what? We've got other capable preachers in this church, some that we haven't heard from in a little while, and that we will in the days ahead. Others that you haven't heard from yet. But my hope is in the days ahead that you will. I'm praying in that direction. As a matter of fact, right now, let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Ecclesiastes, this strange, wild, pessimistic, tell-it-like-it-is book tucked into our Old Testament. We're grateful for it. this is a good place for us to be as a congregation. There are 10,000 things you will likely do with Ecclesiastes in this church over the next 8 months. And I don't have to know the end from the beginning. None of us do. We're just going to enjoy them as they come. So teach us. We're ready. And while none of us, I suspect, have PhDs in Ecclesiastes, would you see fit to grant us HCTs in Ecclesiastes? Humble, contrite, trembling hearts before the very word of God. May this book thunder across our souls and our congregation this season and next, and teach us about these things. May we search the scriptures, not because that in them we have life, but rather because it is they that point to you, Lord Jesus. We come to you for our life. These pages get us there. In Jesus' name, amen.